We're finishing up, Lord willing. Knowing me, we probably won't finish up, but finishing up pictures of Jesus saving death in the Gospel of John. Why is that important? Stick with me here and participate, please. To define a biblical gospel, meaning the book of the Bible, true or false, it must have an infancy, a birth narrative. It must tell about the virgin birth. True or false? False. Matthew and Luke tell about the virgin birth. Mark does not. John does not. True or false? It must include some of the deeds and words of Jesus. Answer, true. True or false? It must include the death of Jesus. Absolutely. True or false? It must include the resurrection of Jesus. Absolutely. So the so-called Gospel of Thomas, which contains sayings purportedly going back to Jesus, and maybe some even do, is not a gospel. Because from God's perspective, the most important thing that Jesus did is die for our sins and rise again on the third day. Interestingly, so all four gospels do that. As a matter of fact, I forgot who said it, but probably a German biblical scholar. The Gospels are passion narratives. They deal with the last week of Jesus' life with long introductions. It's supposed to be a humorous thing. But 50% of Matthew, Mark, and Luke is about devoted to the last week. Did I say 50? Yeah. Wrong. 25%, something like that. Gospel of John, 50%. 13:1, he goes into the upper room and closes the door. 13:1 to 20, 21 to the end. Wow. So the death and resurrection of Jesus are very important. In certainly Matthew, don't know my Gospels as I should, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, all right? In Matthew, 3 or 4 times. Disciples just can't take it in. Just can't take it in. You understand that. Somebody's beloved, long-lived spouse dies, and the person for a while is in denial. Act really, literally? No. But emotionally? Yeah. But here's an interesting thing. The Gospels are the story of Jesus. Do they contain theology? Theology means teaching. Yes. Jesus said a lot about devotion to him. We do sometimes reading as a family, and one of the boys said, Jesus certainly comes across as self-centered. He wasn't being nasty. The meaning is, Jesus makes astonishing claims. If you don't hate your father and mother, you don't belong to me. If you want to follow me, you have to be crucified. What? What kind of stuff is that? And although to be a gospel, the books must include death and resurrection of Jesus, they don't much interpret the death and resurrection of Jesus. Two places in the first three Gospels stand out. The ransom saying of Mark 10:45 and Matthew's parallel. Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It is a redemption passage. Jesus' death is the ransom price, buying out the slaves of sin, freeing them for God. The other one is in Matthew's account of the Lord's Supper. This cup is the covenant, my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So, you say, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't say a lot about the meaning of Jesus' death? No. They talk about the fact of Jesus' death, and that it was unjust, and that it fulfilled God's plan. But talking about how it saves us, I just know those two places. And I'm supposed to know this stuff because I guess it's my longest running project, having done a dissertation in 1980 on Calvin's doctrine of the work of Christ. John has more pictures of the meaning of Jesus' death. He's the Son of Man lifted up. It's double meaning. He was literally, chapter 12, lifted up on a cross. We think that reflects Isaiah 52 right near the end, which ironically speaks of exaltation in that context. And John has double meaning. We'll see in the passage today, Jesus says he's going to be glorified. The time has come for him to be glorified in his death. That's so strange. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep and takes it up again. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sacrificial priestly theme. He's the priestly sacrifice, a very unusual one. For their sakes, Jesus said, John 17, his great prayer, I sanctify or consecrate myself that they too might be consecrated or sanctified. That's better, brother. That's better. Definitely better. I like that smile. Thank you. Starting to worry there. What's going on here? For their sakes, I consecrate myself that they too may be sanctified. Sanctify them through your word, Jesus prayed. And the them is the people whom God had given him. The victor, a tremendous biblical theme, sometimes neglected by evangelicals. Are we afraid of Pentecostal and our charismatic theology? I don't know if we should be afraid of it, but it's got significant problems. It's also got some good points. But I remember that the one of the experts in the Presbyterian Church in America for worship visited an African country, which is slipping me right now. And he said, I learned what Paul meant when he said, God loves a cheerful giver. These people were pretty poor. And they literally danced from their seats to put the offering in the box or whatever it was. He was so moved. He said, then he went back to the Kirk of the Hills. He says, they're not going to dance. Because that's Africa. By the way, when Mary Pat and I went to Uganda, she had her hair done like the ladies, and she danced. The evangelist, it was a big meeting of women, lots of women, big women, not fat, but big women. My student and I spoke, and our wives had to say something. And the evangelist said to my student and me, I think he was more reserved than I am, they said, tomorrow you will dance. We tried. But Mary Pat, my wife, said, you look like you were jogging. So what are you going to do? I'm a Presbyterian. I'm not a dancer. But boy, she danced with those ladies. Goodness. Christ is our victor. He has overcome enemies that we could never overcome. The devil, demons, death. Now we're going to die unless Jesus comes before we die. But death is a defeated foe. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul quotes Hosea to mock death. Whew, why is that? Because Jesus is the Son of God and he is alive. He's our victor. We've already done this one. Can I get away without turning there that we might finish this page? In John 11, Jesus raises Lazarus. The Jews are excited. They cannot deny a miracle has occurred. The Jewish leaders. What's going to happen? If this guy goes on like this, it's going to make such a stir, the Romans are going to come, and they're going to take our people and our place. What's the place? What's the place in Jerusalem they're worried about? Temple. The temple, of course. As a matter of fact, that's what did happen. In AD 70, it's exactly what happened. And Jesus predicted in the so-called Olivet Discourse Discourse of the Man of Olives. You see these great stones? Not one's going to stay on top of another. He predicted the destruction of the temple. So these Jews are upset because people are following Jesus. He raised the man. He not only healed the blind man, unheard of in the whole Old Testament, now he raises the man from the dead, and the guy's still alive, and they're having a banquet. Early chapter 12. That's when they put the death warrant out for Lazarus. In the meantime, in 11, they're squabbling. And Josephus, we know a lot about first century Judaism from two sources. Philo, a Jewish, Hellenistic Jew who wrote a lot, was a gifted man. But boy, Greek culture had taken him in. He wrote a lot, and he could interpret the Bible sort of straightforwardly, but that was for the simpletons like us. The more spiritual people interpreted it allegorically, and he was quite proficient at that. Anyway, the other is the turncoat named, help me, I lost his name.
Josephus.
Josephus was a Jewish general. And he saw the Romans taking, they were going to beat the Jews and take Jerusalem. So he got a revelation and predicted General Titus was going to become the next emperor. Titus let him hang around. It happened. So he was rewarded. Yeah, a Jew named Josephus. That sounds very Hellenized too, doesn't it? Anyway, he wrote about that war, the Jewish war. He wrote the history of the Jewish people. He was defending the Jews in his own way. From those two, we learn a lot. Josephus said the Sadducees, among other things, were a rude bunch. It's exactly what happens in John 11. Because Caiaphas, whom John says was high priest that year, they're squabbling. What's going to happen? If this man keeps up with these miracles, everybody's going to follow him. Romans are going to come and take our city, take our people and our place. You don't know anything, he rudely says, the high priest says. And then he prophesies, not intentionally. He was making a statement of political expediency. Don't you understand? It's better for one man to die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. A few verses later it says, so from that day on, they planned to kill Jesus. But the Holy Spirit gets in on the action. Caiaphas said those words, and I will stop my rough paraphrase here. You know nothing at all. I think Josephus was right. These guys are pretty rude. Nor do you understand it's better for you, John 11:50, that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord. Of course he did in one level. But the meaning is God had other intentions for him, who was high priest that fateful year. In other words, if a donkey had been high priest, he would have spoken this message. But being high priest that year, he prophesied the high priest of Israel, Caiaphas. By the way, before Mayor Pat wakes up, I read in the mornings, lately out of a dictionary of New Testament backgrounds. Van, have you discovered those great IVP dictionaries? Jesus of Dictionary in the Gospels, Jesus of Paul in his letters. They're like this, experts of all kinds of themes. And most mortals don't have time to read that stuff, but I get paid to do it. Anyway, I don't know if they still think that, but they thought they had discovered Caiaphas's crypt.
One time, yeah, I'm not sure.
I'm not sure anymore. But that was fascinating. The Jews followed a ancient pattern of two burials. Physical burial, and after a couple years, they would rebury the bones more economically in a smaller thing. And they might have had Caiaphas' bones. It's debated as to what the letters on the thing, and whatever. He did not say this of his own accord, ultimately, But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Caiaphas, unwittingly, is prophesying Jesus' substitutionary death, his atonement. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Next line. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So, that's the sixth, by my count anyway, picture of Jesus saving death. This time, a vicarious death. He's our vicar. He's our substitute. Any more details than that? No. He dies for the benefit of the people. He dies, perhaps, in place of the people. Jew hearing about the scattered children of God, I think, would think of the Jews of the dispersion, that is, outside of Palestine. God's attention might be a reference to the salvation of the Gentiles. We find that in a number of places in John's Gospel, John 10. I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I'm going to bring them into, and we're going to have one shepherd and one sheepfold. That's the Gospels. There's real agreement on that one. There's one that I'm missing, and I think this might well be the Gospels too. In any case, the final picture. Jesus is the grain of wheat that dying bears much fruit. John 12. If you still had my hand out, you would see that of these seven different pictures, I'm not going to repeat them again. I do that too much. One, two, three of them have references in John 12. Son of Man lifted up, 12:32. Victor, 12:31. And here, the grain of wheat dying that bears much fruit, 12:24-25. What's the point? John's teaching on Jesus' saving death is scattered, but its most concentrated section is here in chapter 12. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, it looks like not at all. He seems to ignore them completely. He talks about more important things. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. I'm going to ask you where that is. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Read a little bit more. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus says aloud. Then a voice came from heaven. I've glorified it, and I'll glorify it again. The crowd hears the voice from heaven. The good Lord speaks from heaven. Surely now the people are going to understand God, right? No. John has a doctrine of sin. Primarily, it is the sin of unbelief. And here it is written in boldface. Or, to make proper emphasis in English composition, you don't use boldface, you use italics. This is in italics. The crowd stood there and heard. They said it had thundered. The good Lord could speak from heaven, and these people would interpret it as thunder. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Their sake? To convict them of their unbelief? I don't know. It's a tough saying. Now is the judgment of this world. There's Christ the victor. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Jesus, what are you talking about? You're going to the cross. The cross is a victory? Yes, it is. It's the greatest crime and the greatest act of God, saving all the people of God. When I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. The next verse shows there's no doubt that refers to crucifixion, for John gives one of his editorial or explanatory comments. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The crowd wouldn't understand, didn't understand, even if God himself spoke from heaven. Human beings are blinded by sin. They do not by nature know God. Well, of course, in one sense they do. The Bible says it. They know he exists and they've sinned against him. But they don't know God savingly. They don't know him as Father. They don't know him as his sons or daughters. 23, hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is one of the time or hour sayings throughout the Gospel of John. It's more complicated, but I'm going to focus on this business. When Jesus says a number of times, my time has not yet come. End of 12, that's where we are. Beginning of 13, he then shifts and he says, the hour has come, the time has come. 13:1 actually defines the time. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, it's his appointed time to die and rise and ascend. With me? A complete study of the time sayings. My book on the Gospel of John is in our church library, I hope. If not, I'll put a couple there. Thank you. Getting to know John's Gospel. There's a chapter on the time sayings. Time sayings do include other things. Chapter 4, to the Samaritan woman. The time is coming when those who know the Father will know him in spirit and truth. He says that's a future time. Then he says, a time is coming and is now here when those who are saved don't have to go to Jerusalem. What? They don't have to go to the place where God put his name. Jesus is anticipating the book of Acts, and the Samaritan woman does not have to go to Jerusalem to the temple. The unclean, for a number of reasons. Samaritan woman? Yes, because Jesus is the true temple. He's the presence of God. And the book of Acts is already here because the actor, capital A, the Christ, is here. Anyway, chapter 5. A time is coming and is now here when those who hear the voice of the Son of Man and believe in him who sent me will move from death to life. Regeneration is nothing less than spiritual resurrection. It is a miracle of God. Van, do you agree with me? Regeneration is a miracle? I do not use that word lightly. Myra Powell say, what has happened to me is a miracle. On the one hand, I say, it's supernatural. God has worked. And there are many examples of even more miraculous, more supernatural works. But I want to reserve the word miracle for like what Jesus and the apostles did. But as I think about it, regeneration is a supernatural work of God that maybe deserves the word miracle. Would you agree with me about other healings and stuff that they're supernatural, but maybe we shouldn't call them miracles?
I think we have to use the word more restrictive.
But we're not going to. I concede that because I live in a home and I love my wife and I see how this works. All right. But so I say to her, well, you can call that a miracle, and I do agree with you. It's supernatural. But please regard Jesus and the apostles' miracles as something special. Oh, I do. So I guess I'm satisfied. We interviewed two professors to be missions prof at Covenant Seminary. Among other questions, I said, is God doing supernatural works in the world today? Both without hesitation. One was a Chinese Christian. One was an Anglo-Christian. The Chinese guy stayed in California. He said, California is the center for Chinese missions in the world. He went to Westminster in California. But they both said, yes, God's doing supernatural things today. And they both cited God working in China with the gospel women. I don't know the right language for this, but God is doing really supernatural stuff through these women who preach the gospel. Maybe they're able to move more better than men. I don't get it. But there is supernatural stuff going on. Like, I mean, really? Anyway, then I asked them, they had no hesitation on that answer. Then I said, do you associate these supernatural actions with spiritual gifts? Now they both hesitated. Totally independent. They didn't compare notes on this. Maybe they knew each other existed, probably. Because mission professors aren't that common. And they both said, after pausing, no. So God's doing supernatural stuff on the mission field. But it isn't through gifted people especially. It's through God's own supernatural, sovereign boom. Anyway, show me great persecution, and I'm not surprised to hear about something like that. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified when he's lifted up. Lifted up in crucifixion, my friends, is no glorification. It was ugly, gory, disgusting, not a topic for polite society. Cicero, the great Roman orator and writer, you don't even talk about that. Just a horrible, ugly form of torture. One of the worst ever devised. How could he possibly say, the time has come for me to be glorified? Oh, it means he's going to be raised and ascend, right? It does. But at the same time, his being lifted up has double meaning. The worst sinners can do to him is put him on the cross. And that merely begins his ascent to the Father. Whew. Truly I say to you, John 12:24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Here's a figure of speech. Mary Pat has taught ladies' Bible study. It was one of the most ecumenical Bible studies I ever saw. It's a long story, but she got through a buffet when we first came to St. Louis. She got in with some nurses, registered nurses. They all eventually became nurse practitioners. What friends they became. Diverse religious backgrounds. And somehow she started teaching them the Bible. And every one of them knew the Lord. As a Lutheran lady, she goes to a bad church, but she knows Christ. A Roman Catholic lady, she knows Christ. When they studied Galatians, she said, I never saw it so clearly that Jesus died for my sins. Does she have trappings does she have false doctrines? Yes, she does. Is she devoted to Rome? Yes, she is. Do we love her? Yes, we do. Does she know Jesus? Yes, she does. It's a funny world, my friends. Could I draw some conclusions from her false teachings to say she wasn't saved? Sure I could. Do I? No. Am I saying all Roman Catholics are saved? No. All Protestants aren't saved. All Presbyterians aren't saved. Anyway, does that mean all theology? No. Presbyterian theology is better. Evangelical theology is better than liberal theology. Way better. Roman Catholic theology is not good. The gospel isn't clear. And Orthodox theology makes me weep, man. Oh, I've learned more about it recently. Can people be saved? I guess so. Are they saved? I don't know. Maybe in Ukraine, or you, as you say, Ukraine.
My Ukrainian students are pretty adamant that most are not.
Some are. That's my question. Well, I have no problem. Most are not, because I read their theology. There's no gospel.
I think some can be, in spite of it.
They're the Church of the Seven Councils. What's the date of the Seventh Council? 800 and something? Yeah. That's when their theology stops. The strength is, they're the Church of the Seven Councils. You want to get the deity of Christ straight or the Trinity straight? They did it. And we acknowledge the first four councils. They go on with the seven, end up with icons and stuff like that. But here's the problem. They see it as a strength. Oh, Reformation? That's a Protestant Catholic thing. We never had that. Yeah, they never had that. And John Meyendorf, a great Orthodox scholar, in his book Byzantine Theology, says, we don't have a doctrine of justification. We don't have a doctrine of the atonement. Do they believe Jesus died on the cross? Oh, yes. And then they tell me, oh, we have the gospel, what you call the gospel, because we pray the Jesus Prayer. Does anybody know what the Orthodox Jesus Prayer is? Maybe some Orthodox have it and some don't. I know a Greek Orthodox young woman who's becoming an evangelical Christian. Please pray for Christina. It's our son Matthew's beloved. I'm ready to marry them, but anyway, the Lord's working in her life. It's beautiful. She never heard of the Jesus Prayer. The Jesus Prayer is something like, I don't have it, you know the exact words? Jesus, O Son of God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is prayed over and over, hundreds of times a day, until it becomes part of you, and you pray it without thinking about it. And because of that, they have the gospel. I don't think so. I hope so. I'm not eager to damn people. I know I wrote books on hell, but it makes me, believe me, doesn't make me want to damn people. Oh, I know I don't damn them or save them anyway, but yikes.
Robert?
Yeah.
You know, I've been at times in Ukraine where the 24-0 outside, there'd be a line coming out of the church down the block, and people with walkers, wheelchairs, and so on. And I remember asking Natasha as we drove by, I said, what's going on there? And she said, oh, they brought an icon in that was supposed to be blessed by some saint. And they're all there. They pay money to go in and kiss the icon and get healed.
Sounds like stuff that made Calvin fiery mad.
And that goes on all over the place. So you visit that big monastery complex in Kiev. It's interesting to see. It's pretty. But the cave system there, you walk through it, and there's caskets of all these saints. And by every one, or whole, every time you go around, there's three or four or five older women kneeling,
dear Lord, could there be missionaries to the Orthodox?
Well, our Dean Sasha is debates with.
Oh, you're not kidding.
Orthodox priests and all the time.
Amen.
And he puts on YouTube, and of course they're Russian.
He is amazing. He's not afraid of. He could be killed for Jesus. He wouldn't. He wouldn't stop an inch. Wow.
Very fine preacher, too. He debated on the extent of the canon in September.
Give him credit. He pays attention to me for the most part. I think he's kind of more advanced than my class.
Well, he finished our master's degree program years ago.
No kid. I mean, I love the guy. I wish I could understand what he says in his preachments or whatever, his sermons and debates and whew. Anyway, in any case, I'm off the track, and that's not, oh yeah, how do you interpret grain of wheat falling in the ground and dying? I was trying to get to start. This all started with Mary Pat's Bible study, and the lady said, oh no, it's a figure of speech. What do we do? Well, first of all, you understand it literally. A grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies. What's that mean, dies? Sure, it disappears from view. It's buried. It dies, okay? When somebody dies, they bury them. So in a similar way, planting the seed. German scholar Joachim Jeremias said, the sower and the seed. They went through with something like a plow, and the dirt just covered up the seeds. That's how they, I don't know if that's right or not. But that's, seed is, dies, and when, then, this is a longhand for what it says here. It remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. It gets sun, it gets rain, a little shoot comes up, eventually, you with me? And finally, you have plant many seeds. That's the background. Who's Jesus talking about? Actually, two different things, or two different persons. First of all, he's talking about himself. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He is talking about himself already. Truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus and the commentators agree. If I disagreed with all the commentators, you would know it, okay? And I probably wouldn't say it. I don't just parrot them, but I don't just do my own thing. Jesus is the grain of wheat that, and he literally dies. The meaning is, as D.A. Carson chose in his commentary on John, Jesus' death produces much fruit. We use that figurative language, don't we? We don't think it's strange. Jesus' death produces spiritual results. People are saved by believing Jesus died for them. Doesn't say that. But first of all, Jesus presents himself as the grain of wheat dying. That is, his death isn't the end. And although it's a seeming defeat, it's not a defeat, ultimately. Because it's God's path for life, for him. And many seeds, many others will live, and that would be, in John's thought, gain eternal life through Jesus, the grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. You with me? But then he applies it to his disciples. And again, this is not a private opinion. If I ever have a private opinion, I tell you. And a few times, I stick to my private opinion and think everybody's wrong. If I were you, I'd be very questioned about it. I'd question that kind of thing. In any case, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. If it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. This is talking about whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is what they call an oriental comparison. I don't have a better word for it. Loving one's life, could that be conceived in general as something good? Sure. Is it here? No, it's something bad. Whoever loves his life more than they love God, something like that. More than they love the kingdom of God, more than they love doing the will of God, loses his life. There's death. Whoever hates his life in this world, could that be construed in a bad sense? Of course it could. Somebody would be mentally imbalanced if they hate themselves. Here it's a good thing. Whoever hates his life in this world, compared to love for God, love for self, self-respect, is like hatred. Something like that is going on. We'll keep it for eternal life. Notice eternal life here. Is eternal life here present or future? Are you suggesting it's both?
Yes.
It's not both here. Jack has said it's future. And I'll tell you something, mark it, because almost always eternal life in the fourth gospel is present. Now, interestingly, usually, for example, in Matthew's gospel, eternal life is almost always future. John's not denying that, and here's an example of it. But I'll tell you what, make a note of it, because you don't find many. Usually it's people believing now have eternal life, and John 17:3 defines eternal life. This is eternal life, that Father, that they might know you and Jesus Christ, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you sent. Eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son. Now, is eternal life not also, is it not resurrection from the dead? Yes. And eternal life in the new heavens? Yes, it's that too. And that's what's referred to here, very unusually, uncharacteristically, John, but it is John. So not only is Jesus the grain of wheat, but his disciples likewise are to give their lives for him and for others. And in that way, they will reap eternal life. Something like that. It's sort of a little parable, a little comparison. But it is the last, by my count, of John's seven pictures of Jesus. The meaning of Jesus' saving death. Here, his death produces life for others. Comments or questions? Yeah.
Am I backing up and just maybe defining the difference between works that are supernatural versus those that are miraculous?
Sure. What I'm trying to do is, I'm trying to protect the biblical miracles and regard them as, so for example, the birth of a baby is a miracle. Now, the birth of a baby is an amazing act of providence. And I know what I'm talking about. I was the first dad at a hospital in Morristown, New Jersey, near the school where I was going, to be allowed in on the birth of our first son. First one! And I was there for all four. Whew, ladies, that's amazing. Yeah, I was a coach and all that kind of stuff, but ladies, the Lord made you special, and I'll just leave it at that. Wow. That is something else. But it's not a miracle. Okay? A miracle, that is a wonderful act of providence. And yes, we praise God for it. And Mary Pat's healing, is that the right word? The chemo's working her body to reduce her cancer cells from 340,000 to less than one. That's supernatural. It is, God used the medicine and the doctors. But by the same token, we give him the credit. And if Mary Pat's in a room, the doctor gives the doctor gives him the credit too. I think sincerely. But that's not the same as Jesus being raised from the dead. Or Jesus raising Lazarus. But here's the amazing thing. I thought Van would say the same thing. Regeneration is on that order. John 5. The one who hears Jesus' word and believes in the Father goes from death to life now. So regeneration is spiritual resurrection now. John 5, a little bit later on, 27, 29-ish. At the voice of the Son of Man, those who are in their graves will come out. Righteous and unrighteous. So Jesus says, puts regeneration as spiritual resurrection on a par with physical resurrection on the last day. So I'm trying to protect the biblical. Am I going to succeed in the language? Probably not. But we want to say those are special. So when I asked those missions profs, is God doing supernatural things in the mission field? I meant supernatural. But to call so many things miracles, does that make sense?
It does. Can you say another miracle is that it's something that is really indisputable, that some change has been made that is not explained through?
Yes. I used to write at the farmhouse, a beautiful rustic Shangri-La, I called it, a former student of mine and her husband. She was an evangelical Christian. He was a Catholic of the, signs and pilgrimages type. And we chatted. I think I kind of offended him. I didn't try to offend him, but I wasn't going to compromise the gospel for the sake of his. You hear about the nun who lived on the Eucharist for 20 years and that's all she ate? No. Do I believe that? No. Hear about the Mary appearing to these people? And so I said, with some knowledge, did Rome investigate that one? Because they do investigate. They're not stupid. Okay? He says, well, yes, and it hasn't been called. But that was a miracle yet. That is his deal, that stuff. And once his wife told me, it almost broke our marriage. because that is more important to him than the Bible and the gospel and Jesus. Oh, wow. Oh, so sad. A good man, humanly speaking. And you'd, he'd make a great neighbor, and honest, and but my word, that was his deal. Oh, and there's all kind of literature and people who do that. Are they charlatans? He wasn't. I don't know. But here's the thing. I can't explain all that stuff. And neither can you. Because if you look into it, there's some. Is it? Here's what my missions prof, Nelson Jennings, said. In the world's religions, okay, there is some truth. That's the problem. There is some error. And there is a demonic element. So, here's some kind of a Marian or some other sign or something. Sola Scriptura means to me that I don't have the answer for everything that happens in the world. All right? But I'm getting my doctrine from the Bible. And the Bible's going to sit in judgment on my reason, my experience, my tradition, and all that stuff. Van, help me. Do we have explanations for everything? Will you close us in prayer?
Father, we thank you for the death and resurrection of Jesus and the fact that here we are based upon the saving work of Christ for us. We pray for all the service to come and that you will give us all ears to hear your word and that you use this time and the lives of your people here and every church where the gospel is being preached.
Amen.